This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد ومن ولا. السلام عليكم to everybody. It's nice to see everybody. Alhamdulillah. And to be back. My apologies. My five-year-old was like, "You're not leaving." I was like, "I have to go." And she then, you know, she won an Academy Award for being upset, mashallah. So I had to stay for a little bit and calm her down. So we've been going through, we went through now four sections related to like family law within the context of marriage. And last time, which seems like it's been forever, we talked about not having witnesses and like why we should be careful of that kind of stuff. And then also we talked about conditions put into the contract. And you have to remember that the context of that was in the foundations of the contract, like what are called the arkan. Like arkan of Islam, right? The five pillars of Islam. So these are like the pillars. And the reason they're given that name is that they deal with the mahiyat al-shay, which means that they are in the essence of the actual act. So like Fatiha is a pillar of salah because it's in salah. So it's something which is essential to, it's a particular of the whole being itself. You can understand it that way. Like your heart, your liver, your intestines, right? Those would be like your arkan. You couldn't function without your lungs. Now we're going to talk about, in the next few weeks, the conditions of marriage. What are called shurut. And the shurut is something that happens outside of the action. Like wudu and salah. And it is essential for the action to be valid. And so someone may ask, like, what's the wisdom in having like conditions for different aspects of Islam? Tonight's statement here, Islamic law establishes specific conditions in the context of marriage that go beyond the contractual agreement itself, like that foundational contractual agreement. These conditions are designed to prevent illicit relationships, to protect people from harm. So therefore, like the requirement to publicly announce the marriage, it protects people from harm, from being accused, as well as the presence of a guardian that we're going to talk about tonight, wilaya. Wilaya, its goal is to protect from harm. One of the great foundations of Islam is that harm should be removed. Ad-dararu yuzal. It's one of the five major axioms of Islamic law. It guides especially the jurist when there's no text. There's no text, there's no religious text, so that's where you heard about it, probably like maqasid al-sharia, objectives of sharia. How do I make sure like harm is being sort of shepherded here? Additionally, the law prohibits, as we'll talk about, a woman from independently officiating her own marriage. We can think about, especially in that time, when there was a lack of literacy, so other many other things. It's a way for someone to be, especially a woman, to be hurt. A woman was very much part of her tribe, part of her village, part of her people. It encourages the public declaration of marriage, as neglecting this requirement can lead to unlawful unions. The point here is that these conditions that we're going to talk about are meant to protect both parties from harm and to ensure that the marriage is Sharia compliant. So it's like an added layer. It's like a VPN, right? It's an added layer of protection, if you will. And also it reminds us that marriage is not merely a means of personal fulfillment, but it's like a bond that has a systemic impact. Like it impacts our parents, impacts our children, impacts community. Allah says, فَجَعَلَهُ نَسَبًا وَسِهْرًا وَكَانَ رَبُّكَ قَدِيرًا. In Surah Al-Furqan, the 25th chapter, Allah says, thus he made marriage as a means of lineage and kinship. Now we understand like marriage also has this goal of creating family as well as relations with our spouse's family. And your Lord is all powerful. So tonight what we'll do, we'll talk about two of the primary conditions of marriage. One of them we sort of talked about before was the witnesses, right? In the context of, and we're going to talk about that again as well, secret marriage. Why we should run from that kind of stuff. But the first condition is the specification of the spouses. We have to know who's getting married. So the identity of both individuals entering into the contract must be clearly specified. Why? It's a contract. It's an aqd. But actually, the Quran refers to marriage as even more than that. وَأَخَذْنَا مِنْكُمْ مِيثَاقٌ. Mithaq, I don't even know how to translate it. It's like a covenant, actually. That's probably the better word. It's like a covenant between you and your spouse. مِيثَاقًا غَلِيظًا. Like a severe covenant. So therefore, like, both parties should be known. It's not allowed to buy something from someone that you don't know. This is because clarity is fundamental to the validity of the contract. For instance, a statement like, you know, I'll marry to one of my sons. It's not going to work. I'll marry you, like, you can marry one of my daughters. Right? It's not going to work. It's too ambiguous. It's insufficient. The guardian must explicitly identify which daughter is being referred to or son is being referred to. And so how does that work out in America? This applies to contracts, and that is why today it is really, like, me personally. For me to do a marriage contract, you have to have government IDs. Just like downtown, like if you go downtown, you're just like, yo, we just want to get married, you know. Okay, sure, right? Because it can lead to problems. So you could think about it in that context. In ancient times, there are ways that they try to affirm someone's identity, and they considered it a condition for the validity of the contract. Because if there's ambiguity about who is getting married, then the contract falls apart. You want to think about it that way. So now, if you go to masajid or you go to... I honestly believe that what we should be doing in this country is sort of what we did with care. Every city, and I don't want to go on a tangent, so forgive me, this is something I thought about for a long time. Every masjid, every nonprofit should donate like $5,000 to $10,000 a year to one entity. And that entity only does three things: marriage, divorce, and inheritance. And claims of abuse, spiritual abuse, you name it, right? And then you hire, with that money, you hire shuyukh, you hire caseworkers, you hire therapists. That's all they do. You want to get married? You go there. Want to get divorced? Write an al-Qur settlement, go there. Issues around inheritance, go there. It's too much strain on nonprofits, trust me, as someone that used to work in them, to handle all of the family issues. So like in every city in America, there'll be this is where you go. Want to get married? It's where you go. And then they can use the money as a revenue stream that they make from charging people for their weddings to operate and scale. Think about this. I think it would be a good idea. Wallahu alam.
National referrals too, which would be nice.
Yeah, but also, like, you don't have to worry now about it being chaos. That's all they do. And then those imams who worked at those muftis, they're not stressed. That's all you do. You're like the faqih of nikah, dude. You're the sheikha of nikah. You want to get married? You go here. Go to the DC, you know, Muslim Marriage Board. Boom. And it's handled. And they can even, they could probably schedule that out a year in advance. People getting married. So I think that that's where we have to think about, like, if we really want to scale and we want to receive what we expect. Muslims expect a lot, but their nonprofits are ran sort of on a shoestring operation. So that would be a way of making sure we know who's who. So I'm sure if you went to a place like that, you wanted to get married, you'd have to have documentation. You'd have to have proof of who you are. The second condition is mutual consent. It's actually a prerequisite for the validity of marriage. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لا إكراه في الدين, لا إكراه في النكاح. Although within some mathahib, especially this is before our time, when women were marrying actually as minors, this existed in the world. At that time, that's when you read in classical books of fiqh, sometimes the translation is lost. Well, if she's young, her father can marry her to who he wants. Well, that's because she was a minor. Of course, for us, that's not our custom. Nobody does that anymore. But don't get it, if you're 32 years old and like, well, you know, your father can marry, that doesn't apply to you. 20-something year old doesn't apply to you. These were children. Of course, now... We're not about that life. Ibn Rushd, he says, the great jurist, he says, there is a consensus amongst jurists that mutual consent is required for marriage. Consent of who? The spouse. Between two mature individuals, his language is important. He says mature because he lived in a time, again, where you had minors that were getting married, who possess full legal capacity over their own affairs. The only exceptions are a mentally impaired adult, defined as someone with this diminished intellect, incoherent communication skills, limited understanding, and disordered reasoning, who could possibly be married off by their legal guardian. Although Imam Malik, by the way, he opposed this, as did Abu Hanifa. And a mentally incapacitated person if placed in the care of, say, like, a suitable partner. So the person who is caring for them is who married them. So that would be where what Ibn Rushd is saying, in cases where someone lacks mental capacity, then that's where you'd have a compulsory-like relationship. But again, jurists didn't agree on this. We talked about, and I shared that long article from Dr. Zainab. Maybe some of you remember, I put it back as I reorganized this text. But compelling a virgin to marry someone. And this fascination with virginity as it plays out sort of in the modern Muslim psyche is something that's problematic. Because it's one-sided. Nobody cares about the guy. That's a problem. Abu Hanifa, Malik, Ahmed, and Shafi, the four Sunni imams, maintain that their father cannot compel a mature virgin into marriage without her consent. It's an agreement amongst them. Based on the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, a virgin cannot be married off without her permission. And in another version, a widow cannot be married off without her consultation. So you have both. What's the ruling? And we talked about this briefly as well. Like, sometimes I meet people and they're like, well, this person proposed to me. Like, she's really nice person. Like, I like her family, but I don't want to marry her. I don't have that kind of feeling. And then the person feels really guilty. Like, I can't believe I'm going to say no. Like, Allah is going to afflict me with like infinite number of plagues. You know, first of all, like, you're not that important. Like, there's some subtle narcissism. Sometimes there's subtle narcissism in adab. Like, I'm so special that when I get punished, like, I really get punished. Like, it's kind of weird, right? You know, then on the other end, you know, of course, young women will come and say the hadith, you know, if a man comes to you and his deen and his character please you, marry him, or there'll be fasad fil ard, you know, like there'll be great corruption in the earth. And I said no, and I'm worried now I'm the reason that the whole entire earth is going to, like, you know, fall into corruption. I mean, we have to be careful. You always want to be careful when you're around people who use text that they're not manipulating you with text. Right? They can guide you, but ultimately you should be able to make a choice for yourself. And I have a problem with how Muslims are over-reliant on religious leadership to make even some of the most mundane decisions for them. We need to encourage people to, like, trust that Allah will take you. And if you're acting on a text, if you're acting on teachings, okay, like don't try to micromanage this. It can be a difficult situation. So the ruling on a woman's response or a man's response or the guardian's response on their behalf is one of permissibility. Like, you can say yes or no. It's not fard. The hadith of the Prophet ﷺ about إِذَا أَتَاكُمْ, you know, if a young man comes to you and his deen and his khuluq please you, it's more like a warning, like an encouragement. But we don't take from it that it's fard to say yes.
It's if the guardian forces the daughter into marriage. Is no any God
resolved? It can be annulled. We gave the narration last time, right, of that young woman who came to the Prophet ﷺ, related by Imam Ahmed in the Musnad, who came to the Prophet ﷺ and said, my father forced me to marry someone, I don't like him. And the Prophet called him, alayhi salatu wasalam, and he was about to annul the marriage. And she said, no, I just wanted to show women that they had this right. Right, from Imam Ahmed. And subhanAllah, it doesn't, like, very rarely does it work when I've seen men or women forced into marriages. Like, especially here, maybe in other social settings, the understanding is like, eventually we'll figure it out, right? But here, people have options, right? And that's just the reality. Like, they have options for marriage. And my own experience as a father, when you crush your children's or adults' children, when you crush their agency too much, like, you kind of harm them in a way. Like, it warps their ability to like, grow into adulthood. And it can lead, like, they can blame you later on in life. I told you, my 23-year-old told me, I'm not a convert like you. Like, I'm not crazy about religion like you are. I was like, you know, I don't want to hear that, but I'm glad you said it. Right? Like, relax, bro. She said, like, I was born riding a bike. You learned how to ride a bike. So you're, like, crazy about the spokes and the wheels and the tires. And bro, I was born Muslim, bro. Like, I'm good. You know? So there's a tough balance between living vicariously to our children and guiding our children. Being an advisor, being a supervisor. You got to be smart. May Allah give us tawfiq. Allah says that your parents were in ra'aytu shamsu wal qamar. Yusuf said, I saw the sun and the moon. They said, the sun and the moon are his parents. Because the sun, its job is to provide heat and light. But too much heat will do what? It will burn you. Too much light can blind you. And the moon, its job is to guide you at night when things are ambiguous. That's the job of parents. So there's a beautiful metaphor here in the Quran that the role of parents in life of their children and the young adults is to be like the sun and the moon. Too much light, you can blind, you can burn. Too little light, people get lost. And the moon, its job is to illuminate light in the night so people can travel. So our job as parents is to illuminate light in the dunya so you can stay on Sirat al-Mustaqim. It's like really beautiful, alhamdulillah. But we have narrations where the Sahaba, you know, like Urwa and others that, you know, Salama and other people, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Uthman, Umar, like they proposed to people and they said no, or people proposed to them and they said no. Yes, ma'am.
I had a quick question. You might have talked about this last time, but you talked about how both parties have to have like legal capacity. I think that's the word you've used.
Yeah.
So I think I've often seen a lot of harm fall out of marriages where one party or the other, maybe they, you know, they marry a person in another country or something like that. And then they suddenly don't have maybe the kind of agency they would formerly have had. And it can sometimes, not always, but sometimes it puts people into a situation where like, oh, well, now I moved to another country to marry someone and I suddenly can't drive, don't have access to money, I don't have a job anymore, right? And then a lot of things happen that if they had that kind of agency, maybe would not have happened. Does the law go into any of those kinds of requirements or?
So we talked about like in the beginning, like premarital counseling, taking steps to know one another. I think it's very important that, you know, to frame expectations. Like, what is life going to look like together? Yeah, that's the question you want to ask. And then like, okay, so then what is life? Let's break life down into parts. And then we can discuss each part. And where do we land? Like, are we able to like find commonality? Or is it like, no, you're going to move here. You're not going to do anything. You're going to stay home. So oftentimes those things are never discussed. That's where you lose agency because now I'm in a contract. Now I married somebody. So in Islam, we have something called tasawwur. Tasawwur means the ability to conceptualize something. So I need to be able to, as best I can, conceptualize what life is going to look like with this person. And that's going to be rooted in the best way to address tasawwur, like in the Islamic system, is as al-as'ila. Is to ask questions. So that's a tough one. Like when people get into that position, same people come here, right, to get married, and they're not ready for like what America brings, the cost, the pressure, the lack of like how family plays out overseas is very different. The time you have to be with family overseas is very different than here. So that's a tough one. So it's addressed in the sense of, yeah, before you get married, know each other. and know what life is going to look like together. I think that's sure. No, it's okay. No, don't, you don't have to feel shy about asking questions. Alhamdulillah.
I know I had family members in France who would have children. I mean, they're quite young right now, but have children who are differently abled. I'm not going to use the long term for that, but differently abled. And I was wondering if you do have a child who's maybe differently abled, or, you know, they're reaching a stage of adulthood where maybe they would be looking for marriage. Are there, like, what are the considerations you have to have to...
Give me an example, a little...
So, like, for example, if you have a child who has a certain level of Down syndrome, or if you have a child who maybe is autistic, or an adult who's autistic,
right.
And that comes with certain... Or sometimes you have a child who maybe has a medical condition by cause of frontal. You know, they need...
Absolutely. Yeah, dialysis is something people deal with sometimes, every week.
Right. So I guess you said that in certain cases that can impact their maybe ability to look for a spouse on their own. And but I feel like that's kind of a slippery slope, where I've also sometimes seen that parents, hey, they have the best interests of a child at heart, but they're... It's difficult for them to draw the line of, like, where do I need to give the child agency to, like, look for their own partner?
Right.
And where do they not have that capacity because of their condition?
It would be hard for me to give, like, a blanket answer, right? Each case may be unique. But what's known, like, in Islamic law in general, is if someone is not functional, then that's where the wali has the right to marry them to somebody and choose a spouse for them. And then within, say someone's on the spectrum, right? That's different. They still have their agency. They still have. So Islam is going to consider all those layers. It's not just going to be like black and white. Law is never black and white. It's always that middle part where that's where life happens, actually. You know, one of my teachers said, I wish everything was halal and haram. Like, it would be the easiest job in the world. But most people are coming here in this middle issue. So that would actually almost need like a clinical diagnosis, right? And this is, I talked about it before, where that interdisciplinary intersection kind of hits, where, okay, how do we determine if someone is not like Safi? It's like completely incapable of thinking. Well, their parents know. They know. They can tell you, right? So I think that it's going to be in levels of parenting. And the best person to make this call are the parents, not the sheikh. And the person, based on their functionality. So it's going to depend on that issue. And it's complex in a way, right? So we talked about this last time. One of the things that we didn't talk about is like a wali proposing on behalf of someone who he's responsible for. We know that, like, say, Omar, he proposed on behalf of Hafsa, and the process of him, he married her, but she accepted this marriage. So I went, maybe some of you were here then, I don't know how many of you were here, when we talked about the idea of forcing specifically like daughters to marry. There's a great essay, I put it in the book, but the QR code is not working now, by Dr. Zainab Abul Fadl from Egypt. She's a brilliant legal scholar. And she talks about this idea, and she's very critical of this idea. And then she mentions the statement of Imam Abu Hanifa, largely in the Hanafi school, you're not allowed to decree any impositions in contracts because it threatens the validity of the contract. Like, a contract should be done, like, because I want to, not because you have a gun to my head. Ibn Qayyim, who's a Hanbali jurist, you know, he likens, he says if a mature... and sensible virgin cannot have her father manage even the smallest bit of her finances without her consent. Like, we know by agreement that a father cannot go and take a girl's finances. Right? He can't. So then how is it permissible for him to degrade her and marry her off to someone of his choice? Like, he's like, that makes no sense. Her first right is herself, right? And then she writes, Dr. Zainab, like, this is tantamount to, like, slavery. And actually what she's saying is true, because in classic Islamic law, a slave could be married off without their permission.
I know I saw people with their hands. I got you. I forgot. Sorry. So like a slave cannot be married off without their permission. So that's what she's saying. Literally now you're making your daughter like someone who would legally be classified in ancient fiqh as someone that was in bondage. But that's not the relationship that a daughter has with her father legally. The daughter should assert her right to refuse this marriage, and her mother and family members should support her. That's the key right there. In her opposing her father's unjust actions, as if he were subjecting her again to a form of bondage, echoing what Ibn Qayyim said. So she says, you can read this for yourself, it's in the book. The book is not published. So, in conclusion, I strongly support the daughter's right to marry according to her choice and urge her to resist any undue pressure or accusations of dishonor. This father is in the wrong, and I'm glad she used this language. Like, this is a mistake, can even be sinful by these actions. And I've seen this, and this is not something that's widespread, so it's being recorded. I don't want like Islamophobes to use this. I've seen situations where daughters are married for green cards, man. Or daughters are married for financial remuneration, which is not allowed, by the way. And the young woman has seen it twice in 30 years, has no say in like, and the community didn't really stand up on her behalf. Like, this is haram. Yes, you had a question, sorry.
So I'd go back to the dissolving of the marriage if it's forced. I know that you've been saying multiple times that like lock their bellies per area. But I'm curious about if it's more so court. So they're not explicitly forced, but there's a very strong urging. But then later on they're crying, hey, I want out. Is it going to still be? Would it still be considered annulled, or
so? I have an entire section on annulments, right? That'll come later. But your question, I think, is important. Like, so let's say she wants or he wants to try it out, and after, you know, maybe it works for a while, then it doesn't work. So because it worked for a while, it would be difficult to do an annulment. But there could be a khula, or he could divorce her. And in the khala, she could say, we have a section of khala that will come. She could say, like, I was forced to marry him in the beginning. I had no choice. Then I kind of liked him for a while, and I realized, you know, it wasn't good. If in the very beginning she went, then they could annul the marriage. Like, at the very beginning, if she was like, look, you know, I don't mean the first day, but I mean, let's just say a little bit after she came and said, listen, I just tried to do it for Baba and Mama, but I don't like this dude, and I was forced to marry him.
Or even D, would whichever party need to be able to provide substantial proofs that they aren't really that at the beginning? Or does it
not? No, because they may ask people to come that were around the situation that could say, yeah, she was forced. But ultimately, like, they're both going to be heard. Like, they're sort of centered. But there may be secondary evidence, yeah, that's sought, of course, because it's breaking a contract, right? Yes.
So follow up question to that, a lot of places in Southeast Asia, and they force their daughters to marry. A lot of these contracts cross out the polaf section too.
Pua.
So it becomes so difficult for these women to then ask for polaf if they don't have right, especially like in Pakistan. You can't bring that up at all. Like, it's a big taboo.
So even if they cross it out, they can't do that. And Abu Hanifa himself was like against all of these things that you're mentioning, which is unfortunate, right? But you can't cross out the right of khula because it's something that's undetermined. Right? Let's say, God forbid, like, you know, people sells that every 7 years. Except for like a few cells. They're different people, right? So let's say that astaghfirullah, like Allah protects us, the man becomes an abuser. Well, now because we said, remember when I talked about the idea of rulings running according to their causes? So khula is something that comes because of a cause. So you can't cross it out if it hasn't happened, right? Like, that's not possible. And also that's the right that Allah has given her. It's in the Quran, it's in Hadith, you can't cross it out. And so if she's being mistreated, if she's unhappy in the marriage, as we'll talk about, not kind of the Western shallowness of happiness, but like intrinsically unhappy in a marriage, she has the right to get out of the marriage.
Yeah, it becomes very difficult because a lot of my friends who got married back home, they would fight for the hula section not to be crossed out, but they don't do nikah if. A lot of times they won't do nikah if you allow the section to be there. Like, it's sort of like they take away that, right? Like,
This is zulm on women.
Yeah, exactly.
This is zulm.
Conversation come up where, like, how do we navigate this? Like, who should we talk to? But no one wants to back on and talk about it.
Yeah, I mean, this is... And this is what's pushing people away from Islam, right? Like, when this kind of... systemic issues, corruption. This is a form of corruption, right? That's violating. So now in the name of Sharia, we're going to violate. No, this now became your Sharia. Like, it's not Allah's Sharia. It's your Sharia. It's not allowed. So the requirement for the guardian, we're going to talk about that today. And we're going to talk about, like, who should be the guardians. We'll go through a few different scenarios and then we'll finish, inshallah. But the guardian of a woman is the individual responsibility for managing is the individual responsible for managing her affairs contractually in relationship to marriage. We know that there's a guardian which is ijbari, which is compulsory. That's when she's a minor. Just like men, their kids are minors. So if my son inherited like a Bitcoin mine from 2013, right, I would have to like manage that for him until he was an adult. And then there is the wilaya, which is ikhtiyari, which is chosen, and we'll talk about that as well. But in an ideal situation, no? Ideal situation, the father, the baba, and the girl, and the baba, they have a great relationship. So the context now we'll talk about is like what's expected. Then we'll break it into like what if he's not? What if he's absent? What if he's incarcerated? So the guardian wali of a woman is the individual responsible for managing her affairs. And the majority of jurists maintain that the presence of a guardian is a prerequisite, is a condition for the validity of the marriage contract. However, Imam Abu Hanifa holds that a woman has the right to arrange her own marriage or appoint someone else to do so without the need of her guardian's consent. He has a number of evidences, but one of them is in the second chapter of the Quran, verse 232. So Surah Al-Baqarah, 232, do not prevent them from marrying their former husbands. And here you see the genius of Abu Hanifa. Like, even if, you know, Imam Malik said, if Abu Hanifa told you a wall was gold, you'd believe him. Like, he's very smart, right? Like, even when you don't agree with him, you're like, how did he see this? Like, mashallah, like, he's very intelligent in his school. فَلَا تَعْدُلُهُنَّ أَن يَنْكَحْنَ أَزْوَاجَهُنَّ So if you speak Arabic, it says, أَن يَنْكَحْنَ, you know, this verb is a female verb. It means that they married their former husbands. So Abu Hanifa's argument is the verb is female. So they, here is women, married their former husbands. That means they can what? They can marry. You have to pay attention because Abu Hanifa's a deep dude, man. So the argument is, yankihna. Yankihna is a verb which means a girl is marrying her former husband. It's not you are married. It's not yunkihna. Yunkihu, they are being married by their dad or their wali. No, yankihna, they are marrying themselves to who? Their former husbands. Abu Hanifa's argument is the verse shows that a woman can marry herself because the verb is for her. It's a strong argument, honestly. It's a strong argument. Right? Don't get me in trouble. I'm Maliki, I study Hanafi, but I wrote a team in. My teacher was from Senegal. He watches this, I'm going to be in trouble. Yes, ma'am.
It's a bit of an unrelated question, but how does a person go about choosing the school of thought? So
I think what you want to do is choose what resources are available to you. So like, I had someone come to me like, I want to be Zahiri. Like, Zahiri doesn't exist anymore. Like, why would you be Zahiri? Like, who teaches that? I know one person in Detroit who teaches Zahiri Madhab. And that guy, the guy who asked me, he was in Florida. It's like, you can't get much farther from Detroit than Florida, bro. Like, and then I'm like, but all around you are all these like Hanafi teachers. And this is not identity politics. This whole thing about like, I'm Maliki, I'm not crazy. I'm not everything I'm answering is I'm Maliki. I believe the best answer is what's best for the people you serve, especially in mu'amalat, in day-to-day actions, right? You have to think about the people. Like, what's your purpose just to quote a book? Well, they can read a book by themselves. And also, fiqh, I said this many times, I don't see Islamic law as an abstraction. It's living. It's one of the problems. It's a living law. It's not a dead law. It's not Latin. And Al-Qarafi, great jurist, he said, Jumuru kutub dallu mudil, just to quote books is to be astray and lead people astray. Like, anybody can quote books. Naql, head. And naql, yanqul. So we call it a naql head, just reading, relating what they hear. But we need aql. And that's why sometimes you get frustrated as young people or younger people and feel too old. But you don't find the answers that you're looking for because people are just quoting text. They're not thinking. Even though they might know in their mind. Like, there's this other opinion, or I know this might work, or this will be better for them. Because they've been, it's like Shawshank Redemption. When he left, he was institutionalized. Right? So you get out, you kind of have to think. You get more concerned that you're not, you know, you're not around that apparatus that protected you when you were in the dojo. But you need to, like, imams need to serve the people, man. If you have that training, you need to serve the people. So the best is what resources you have available to you in your area, right? So in this verse, the act of marriage is attributed directly to the woman as the subject of the verb. That's what I'm looking for. Sorry, I'm a little tired. So the subject is a female subject. So Abu Hanifa is like, the actor on the verb is a woman. So this shows that a woman can marry herself. أَيُنْكِحْنَا أَزْوَاجَهُنَّ إِذَا تَرَاضَوْا بَيْنَهُمْ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. The majority of this said, no, hold on, Sheikh. Hold on, Imam. We respect you, we love you, and we appreciate you, but we have too many ahadith, and then we have precedent of the Sahaba. And so that action, there's a great axiom, al-a'malu aqwa min al-aqwal, that actions are louder than words. So that's why sometimes even hadith might be weak, but you find madhab act on them, because not because the hadith is weak, because the Sahaba acted on that. So the action strengthens the narration. So here they're like, well, there's so many examples of people getting married without a wali and the Sahaba saying no, like Omar, like Ali radiallahu anhu. Yes, ma'am.
That there's evidence that it was practiced, how come that still could be considered lying? If it was practiced.
No, I'm saying the other side, the Sahaba were practicing that you needed a wali, not Abu Hanifa's position. Yeah, so I'm saying, how do they argue this verse of Quran? They're saying, you know, this is not talking about her marrying herself. This is talking about her, okay, yeah, I agree. Okay, I'll marry. I can go back to him. That's one thing. So there's an interpretive device happening. But then secondly, they're saying, we have precedent where a Sahaba did not marry without walis. Right? So the opposite. So we're talking about now the argument back with Abu Hanifa. They cite several pieces of evidence. I'll just mention a few because this is not a comparative law class. You know, the statement of Aisha, there's no marriage without a guardian. لَا نِكَحَ إِلَا بِوَلِيٍ. The hadith Rahu Bukhari and Muslim, there's no marriage without a guardian. Also from Sayyidah Aisha, that the Prophet said, you know, any woman who marries herself without the permission of her guardian, her marriage is invalid. Invalid, invalid. Some people may ask, like, how could Abu Hanifa, like, this way I have to be careful. Oh, how could Abu Hanifa go against these hadith? Because Abu Hanifa is like, this is the Quran. I have more trust in the Quran than these hadith, where he lived. Yes.
But wasn't the context for that Sunnah? Like,
no, not in Baqarah.
Oh.
Yes, ma'am.
Sir, I can do a little, like, in reverse of this context, is there like an age limit? So Aisha being compared to like a 30 or 40-year-old human, for example, when she's so young.
Absolutely. We'll get to that. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we talked about minors earlier. No, that's okay. Don't be sorry. This emphasizes, according to them, that it's invalid for such a marriage to be conducted without the guardian's permission, affirming the necessity of their involvement. Honestly, I am of the opinion, like, if people came to me and they were already married this way, Like, I'm not going to say their marriage is invalid because this is a verse of Quran, man. Like, Abu Hanifa is Abu Hanifa. So nobody freak out, right? But in engaging a marriage contract, I will demand, me as the one who's doing it, that it needs to be a wadi. But we're going to talk about that in a second. Additionally, the woman is considered, yeah, so you could read that part. You know. What are the conditions for a guardian? People ask this question quite a bit. Number one, legal competence in general. The guardian must possess full legal capacity, what we talked about before. A person lacking this, such as a minor or someone with any type of incapacity, is unfit to manage their own affairs and therefore cannot oversee others' affairs. Number two, presence. We're going to talk about that later on. Like, they need to be in the person's life. We'll get into what that means in a second. And there should be a male, as mentioned in the hadith of the Prophet system. Ideally, we'll talk about in a second, like, what are the tiers of that? Like, the father, then who? There's a fourth condition that's different over. I actually agree with this condition, that they should not be evil people. All right. What I'm saying is like a fasiq, like drinking alcohol or gambling or beats stuff full of someone, abuses someone in the home, or is involved in criminal behavior. That kind of person, any type of contract will be suspect. Why now in the marriage contract, is there any leeway given to that person? If the daughter says, I don't want this person for this reason, I wouldn't impose that on anyone. But let's say the daughter said, listen, my father, I've seen this, man. It's hard, man. Like, my father's not a good person. My father is not a good person. And I don't feel comfortable with him being, like, on the contract. That's her right. Yes, ma'am.
Is it a requirement for your willing to be, like, a practicing Muslim man?
It should be a Muslim man, but he should be, as we said here, ideally, not. We're not talking about, like, al-Ghazali, right? Just saying, he should be a good guy, right? We also have to be careful. I've seen this one time. I came to a masjid, and there was a man outside crying. This is down south. And I was like, he was from Jordan. I was like, yeah, I'm Yamabik, you know, what's wrong? And he said, you know, my daughter fell into some weird cult. And they said that because I don't have a beard, I can't be her wali. I said, man, like. Then I said, let me guess, the person who told her that is the one marrying her. He's like, yes. So we went inside and we handled it. This is before 9/11. Things were a little different. We took care of business. And alhamdulillah, I pulled her outside and I was like, listen, I'm like you. I embraced Islam. You are going to hemorrhage a relationship with your parents. Well, she didn't embrace Islam. You're going to hemorrhage a relationship. I was telling her, in my own relationship, like, I'm a man, and still my mama was at my wedding. My mama was like, met the person I'm going to marry. My mama met Marion in Oklahoma. She went to Oklahoma right before my mother died. I'm like, oh, I like her. She's pretty. Lebanese girl's nice. Okay, you know, I was okay. I was like, yeah, I mean, what can I say, you know? But the point is, I was trying to say, like, my parents aren't even Muslim, and they are involved in my marriage. Your dad's from Jordan, Ashab al-Mansaf, and you're not even involving him in your marriage because he doesn't have a beard? Are you insane? Then she's like, you know, I don't know, man, these people. And then she kind of like started slowly like getting out of this cult that she was in. And I said to her, man, you need to run, man. Go with your daddy, get in the car and go. Right? And so we have to be careful when we say someone's a fasiq in the sense that's not a fasiq. But what we mean is someone who's doing like really evil stuff, man. Oh, sometimes I don't pray. We're not talking about this. Ideally, people should pray. But we're talking about is like robbing banks, you know, abusing people, ripping people off. Maybe he sexually abused his daughter. We've seen this before. All that stuff is what we're talking about. The priority of acting as a wali, I'm going to give you the following, and you can, we'll get to the practical application of it when we finish. Sometimes you'll notice that law is very impractical. It'll give certain points, because oftentimes it's leaving a kind of a leeway to the person. So it may seem that way, but actually saying, look, you kind of got to manage your own stuff, man. Like, we're not going to coddle you all the way through it, which is something I like about Islamic law. It's not Orwellian. It's not upon you like this. It's interesting that modern Muslim states, in the name of Islam, were very Orwellian, right? In the name of Sharia, imposing everything on people. When you read early jurists and their engagement with new societies, they're just like, these are people we're dealing with. Like, these people need time. So the first, of course, is the father, ideally, if the father is being a father. The father of a woman takes precedence in arranging her affairs, specifically in this context of marriage. This is because he is the most ideally aware of her, compassionate, and protective of her. Ideally. With no one else sharing guardianship rights alongside him. This is the opinion of Ahmed, Abu Hanifa, and Shafi. The second is what we would say is someone who he's given sort of like the right of attorney. Like, who would execute his will? If the father has designated a guardian in his will, so let's say he wrote in his will that this person will be the person who's the wali of my daughter. And the daughter agrees, and the person again is not robbing banks and evil, then ideally that will be the second because of, and also it's known that the father wasn't doing this to punish her. And there's cases where this has happened in Islamic law. There was a man during the time of Uthman ibn Affan who divorced his wife on his deathbed. He died the next day. And then Uthman said, because the divorced woman doesn't inherit. So Sayyidina Uthman, he said like, why did he divorce you? He was mad at me. He's like, no, you're going to inherit. Like, this was meant to punish her. She had been with him for decades, right? So again, there's some leeway here. Like, was this person chosen? Maybe I've seen this where fathers have beef with their daughters to give her a hard time. The third is the grandfather on the paternal side. And also then the maternal side. Because ideally they step in as sort of the role of a fatherly figure, ideally, in the life of the daughter.
Sorry, you said this was the grandfather?
Yeah. Dada or Nana? Nana, right? No, Dada. Both, right? Nana is mama, Dada is, yeah. Urdate, ture, ture. Forgot a lot. I need to go kebab and cry and, like, sit there for a few hours. So, and get it back, or a kebab palace. This is the position of Imam Shafi, Ahmed al-Malik, and although Ahmed al-Malik and Ahmed, there's always two opinions of Ahmed's school differ slightly. They give the brother the right over the grandfather. So what I would tell people is like, whichever one you feel most comfortable with. The fourth is the son and his descendants, if we just stick to the, without mentioning the difference of opinion I talked about a second ago. The fifth is the brother, full or paternal, as well as his descendants. And keep in mind, this is like legal philosophy. Like, this is not binding. The father is binding. Others, there's some differences of opinion. Sometimes it's inferences. Sometimes it's this and this. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question regarding measure 5, specifically publicly captured adult provider. So let's say each person, like, they have multiple brothers, broke four brothers, and half brothers. So they have the habits. But you should ideally be Muslim. If the half brother converted the full brother it alongside her.
Should the half brother take precedence over full brother?
Absolutely. And if they're both Muslim, then the full brother takes precedence over the stepbrother. Yeah.
Wait, so I guess I'm getting kind of confused because, like, so...
If they're both Muslim, you said one was not Muslim, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
Brother and stepbrother used synonymously here?
Yeah, synonymously.
Oh.
Yeah. No, that's good. You got it?
Yeah.
So just to make sure, right? So let's say I have stepbrother and full brother here. I don't like this word, but I'm just using it. And this is Muslim, this is not Muslim, then the Muslim is my wali. Okay. Let's say they're both Muslim. It's your choice, by the way, right? Ideally, we would want to choose the full before the step. But this can be based on relationships, closeness, proximity. We'll talk about this all in a second. Oh, thank you for asking. It's a good question. The paternal uncle is the sixth. Seventh, our closest male relatives amongst blood relations. I saw about Annie. And then finally, anyone entitled to inherit either by a fixed share or through some portion from the wali. Thank you so much. And then the last is like whoever she feels comfortable with that is not a relative. Say that none of these are there. There's examples in this from the sunnah that I put. You can read them on your own. If that is not possible, and so for us, those of us who embraced Islam, like oftentimes we don't have anybody to be our wali. So in the absence of a wali, the local authority, we use authority, I mean authority for wilaya, would be like the imam that she knows. Again, it shouldn't be anyone. They should know this person. Maybe it's the person that brought her into Islam. Maybe he and her, his wife. Maybe there's somebody that mentored her, you know, a family that she knows. This is where you want to look for having like wilayah. You don't just go to the imam and that you don't know and say, you're my wali now. It makes sense in a way, right? But imams are people too. And so if they're not aware of like the intrinsic sort of, as well as kind of like who this person is, how are you her wali? So ideally, if that's not possible, then yeah, she goes to the masjid. Listen, I need to get married. I need to have a wali. I just need someone here to do it for you. That's acceptable. We have the hadith, the ruler is the guardian for the one who has no guardian. We take the sultan now, we don't have sultan. But we have leadership authority. And so if there are no guardians, as we mentioned before, present, the responsibility may pass to those the most reputable and capable, as well as those who know her the most in the community. We have an important axiom in the Maliki Madhab, al-jama'a tu'tabar al-qadi bi-adami. When there's no qadi, the community became the qadi. Like the community. Town hall leadership, if you will. Yes, ma'am.
So if you have, I'm seeing this a lot with my friends for rebirths. Is it possible for let's say the spouse of one of their very close friends to be like?
Absolutely. Yeah, I would encourage that. Because also what else happens, that imam's going to get busy. Let's say he's the wadi for 500 people. One of those 500 people is going to have a problem in a marriage. But he's going to be so busy. And then they're going to put him online and say, this guy didn't help me. Well, it's not his fault. He has no staff. He's all alone. He's 500 girls. But he should never have done that also. He should have said, listen, I can find someone if you don't know someone. But if you have, like you said, if you have friends who are married, then it's acceptable for their spouse to be your wali. Absolutely. It's probably better.
I think maybe in the U.S., we just don't have as much practiced at that. I feel like when I talk to my friends who are from other countries, it's actually quite common if they have a friend with maybe her brother's passed away.
Absolutely.
It's quite common for a family friend, their husband or their, uncle or whatever to step in. I feel like it's less common in the U.S. maybe because of a weird gender dynamic separation thing. But sometimes the only person who they have that knows them is a friend's spouse.
In communities that we've embraced Islam, is very fluid. It's very fluid with us, at least, ideally. But again, go back to that marriage center that I talked about. There you'd have people, wali services. Right? So it's like a Costco for nikah. Right? And the whole community contributes to it. And that's all it does is marriage, divorce, inheritance. That's it. It takes all the pressure off the nonprofits, but then it performs admirably and serves the people, and it can scale. It would scale because every day somebody get married, every day somebody getting divorced. Yes, ma'am.
Sorry, I started asking another question.
I feel like I'm missing something regarding Tuvali. Like, I know you had spoken about the women in the Quran being able to marry themselves. And I know that the responsibility of the Lali is beyond just marrying somebody.
Right.
But I feel like for you not to be able to get married only because you don't have a male at figuring your life, for whatever the reason may be, whether you just don't have one or you don't fall into any of these categories, or you just, you know, they all had whatever, insert reason. Is that a strong enough reason for you not to be able to, friend, and I'm not to marry you if you truly believe the person you're marrying is a good person and you want to love your life?
No, he should marry you. We'll talk about it. Yeah, he should.
I feel like that's where I'm getting lost a little bit. Yeah. I said, I don't want this strange amount to be mine.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't believe you have the bad, you don't have bad intentions, but I don't see why you have the best intention either, go out of your way and bend over backwards. I could do that for myself, especially as an adult, with the understanding that obviously the willing other things, but just for this secret.
I think just to get around the contractual loophole and the difference that it may cause, it would probably be best just to have that imam sign that document in case you want to go overseas, you want to go there, and they're like, oh, the wali. It would just continue to kind of present itself, right? So in that case, it might just be like you said, a lot of women don't need walis, right? A lot of women who became Muslim in particular are older or younger, but they've had a distilled experience in relationships. They know how to be their own wali, right? So just get it done, hit the contract up, peace out. If I got a problem, I'll call you, right? That's kind of how it goes. But I, when I was imam, I can't be, I don't know you. Like, well, I'd be your wali, man. And I don't know you too. Like, what if you're crazy? No, I'm just saying, like, what if the guy turns up dead tomorrow? And then I'm your wali, right? It's like, way to go, bro. It's like, social media, here we come again, you know? And he married this mass murderer. You know, so like, it's a double-edged sword on that one. But again, there are times where I've had to say, okay, I'll be your wali, just so you can get, you can tell when people really want to get married, man. You know?
That's like a piggyback question. So, like, in contracts or witnesses, I think it's like
two males or a male, two females. Can you just have two females?
No, we talked about it last week or 2 weeks ago. It's online. I went through that. We're going to go through witnesses again, though, so it'll come up one more time. Yes, ma'am. No, it's all good.
So, this sticks kind of close to home. And the river, I do have one specific male cousin that also is Muslim, but I'm not close to him for a reason. But I do have a friend, husband. Nice. I never say that in the line of priority listed in the book.
But these are not obligations. Those priorities aren't obligatory. It's just ideals, right? But you ultimately want to be able to choose for yourself. Let's get going. Just sorry, guys. I actually love the questions, but I know we got information we want to cover and people want to move. So preventing the marriage, right? Does the wali have the right to prevent the marriage from happening? This is a question that I think I get every week, at least two or three times. What's called ta'adul from adl, with dad, not dad. It's the opposite of adl, which is defined, adl is unjust prevention. So I'm stopping something in an unjust way. And this occurs when the closest guardian refuses to, when the guardian refuses to marry a woman to a suitable partner she likes, she's chosen despite that partner's compatibility. So just for like for no reason, just to flex. This is prohibited in Islamic law. This is not allowed. An example of this is the case of Ma'qil ibn Yasir, who he says, I married my sister to a man. And he divorced her, and after her waiting period ended, he came back seeking to remarry her. And I said, this is such, I married her to you, honored you, and allowed you to be with her, but you divorced her. Now you're coming back, asking for her again? Like, I can see this happening. By Allah, she will never return to you. However, my sister wanted to remarry him. Like, so she's still, like, you gotta love Ma'qil. Like, Ma'qil's like really honest about it. But like, even though she liked him, I was just like, no, because of pride. And then he said, and then the verse came, فَلَا تَعْدُلُوهُنَّ أَيَنْكَحْنَ أَزْوَاجَهُنَّ إِذَا تَرَاضَوْا بَيْنَهُمْ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 232, do not prevent them from marrying their former husbands. So I said, now I will comply. The Prophet was there. The verse came down at that moment. He said, O Messenger of Allah, and I co-sign this deal. The ruling, and like it said, that you have a verse in the Quran, فَلَا تَعْدُلُهُنَّ إِيَنْكَحْنَ أَزْوَاجَهُنَّ and people arguing about this. It's right there in the Quran. And affirming the woman's agency and utility. And the sin of keeping her from that. The ruling on guardianship in case of refusal or long absence. So if a woman chooses a specific suitable partner for her, and her guardian refuses to marry to him without a valid reason, this constitutes a form of injustice, as we talked about earlier. In such cases, she has the right to be married to the person she has chosen by someone else. So in that case, the wilaya can move to someone else. If she follows the opinion of the majority, not Abu Hanifa. By the way, the Hanafi opinion, we need to be careful. Because while they say, yes, she can marry herself without her wali, once her wali finds out she's married, he could come and annul the contract if he wasn't pleased with the man. So you got to be a little careful. Yeah, don't be going crazy, you know what I'm saying? Get me in trouble. You can still come back at annul if, under certain, it had to be adjudicated, but under certain conditions. Let's talk about the long-term absence of a guardian. Number one is when communication is not possible. So this is ancient times, like the Silk Road, or off for battle, or traveling. So if the guardian cannot be reached by letter, what we used to do is we would send people certified letters. That's how we try to find them. Or direct communication, or if they receive the message but fail to respond, the responsibility of guardianship at that moment can transfer. So they're not answering their responsibility. The second is like, what do we mean by long absence? And so ideally, long absence is going to be defined by culture. Like what's understood where we live. And perhaps here, maybe the best will be to refer even to the courts. How does the courts, with all its experience, all its social sort of study, define what is like long absence? I don't have a definition for that. In order to elaborate on this more, and I'll finish now, I'm going to share with you three answers I wrote to questions that I got that are like the most common questions around wilaya. And then I added three fatwa of Dr. Yusuf Qaradawi. I'll tell you what the topics are. They're not long, but they're like, I don't want to read them to you here. That I think also touch on a number of very important issues related to wilaya. And the next week we'll pick up a week after and talk about witnesses. So number one is like an incarcerated father, especially for those of us, not just us who become Muslim, but you find it like it happens. Fathers are incarcerated. It's a carceral state, man. This country is built on a prison system. So I want to get married. My father is incarcerated. What do I do about my wali? So the answer to this question lies in that there are two different types of wilaya, as we talked about earlier. But specifically in this context, so absence falls under two types, permanent and temporary. Incarceration falls under temporary, ideally, unless a person has like a life sentence. We're assuming they don't. And so in that situation, if the father is unable to communicate his will to her suitor's family, then she can appoint someone to be her wali. It's not possible to communicate. It's like in a supermax. Or they have him in. Or it's hard to communicate with a Muslim. Like it's hard. It takes time. The second question that I get a lot are about negligent fathers. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. So my father is alive, even living in the same city, but he abandoned me and my mother when I was young. SubhanAllah. He has nothing to do with me. He does not want to see me. What do I do when it's time to get married? This is like a devastating question that you see more than you will imagine. So I wrote like, I'm sorry to hear about, I kind of acknowledge this person's sort of pain. I put abandoning a child is haram. as sin and irresponsible. In the Mudawwana, though the Mudawwana is an important book of practical law, we find the scenario when a man has left his family and he lives in like Tangiers and they live in Medina. So like, let's say, this is before mass communication, so let's think about this. There was no way for them to communicate. They live in New York City, he lives in LA. 600 years ago. So the apparent meaning of the statement of Malik and others in the Mudawwana is that she can be married without his consent. Why? Because it's impossible to communicate with the person. So I understand this to apply to your situation, even though he lives in the same city, because it's not really about distance. It's about lack of communication. Like, the issue here is that they're not communicating. So if this individual lives in the same city, and if efforts have been made to try to ask him to participate in your life and he refuses, what is the difference between him living near you or far? May Allah protect us. The issue here is his participation in your life, and absence is defined by presence, not distance. So in that situation, she can appoint her own wali. May Allah protect us. The third question is also one that I get quite a bit. Specific, like in New York City and Boston, I used to get this question quite a bit. My father's location is unknown. I'm not sure if he's alive. How will I get married? And this is for someone who most women want to have a wali, in my experience. They feel like it's a safety net, if you will. If the father's life is unknown and his location cannot be determined, the imam takes responsibility for her marriage. Imam that she knows, or someone that she knows. Doesn't have to be the imam, right? It could be anyone. In the same way, he oversees her financial matters. The imam steps in, or the person that she knows to play the role of her marriage wali. I need to correct something. This opinion also is mentioned by Malik and others and asserts that her protection and marital needs are no less important than her financial assets. The imam would therefore oversee her marriage, or that person that she trusts would step in and help out. Because like, it's gone. He's not there. Al-Jarrahi is a great scholar. He's a great judge. He's a genius. He says, if the father's life is unknown and his whereabouts are also unknown, such as in the case of a missing person, mafqud, then the imam is responsible for her matter or the person she trusts. Why does he say an imam? Because these people worked in a court. So Al-Jarrahi he's writing in a court. So he can't undermine the government, right? He's not. You have to keep in mind, he lived in a time where there's a system for this. Now we don't have a system like that. So he's saying, like, government, because he's appreciating the systems of governments where he was, of governance. Then she can choose someone who's responsible for her affairs, just as in any situation. Her marital situation should not be treated as less important than anything else. This is the apparent position, as I mentioned earlier, of Malik. Then I added three fatwa. You can read them. Number one is, and this is the question we get a lot, preventing daughters from marriage. We said earlier it's a major sin, but this question gets into details. That Sheikh Qaradawi answer is detailed. This scenario, that scenario, this scenario, that scenario, this scenario, that scenario. And he says, unfortunately, I receive this question a lot. And in this situation, actually, it's her mother. Like, her father has died. And maybe her mother doesn't want to live alone. Right? So she's like, I keep trying to get married. And like, if Omar came, my mom would say, we're waiting on Abu Bakr. Meaning, like, nobody's going to get accepted by my mother. So, like, what do I do? And so he writes an answer, a very detailed answer that I translated and put here for you. There's two more. Preventing a mother from marrying. So oftentimes we find women who are married and they're widows. There's this, like, shame around them getting married again. And so, and the absence of a woman's guardian regarding her marriage again. Now the male, the father, is the one who's saying, like, I can't let you get married to anybody. So he writes this fatwa about the widow, as well as a girl whose father is not letting her get married. And then finally, the ruling on a woman marrying without her family's consent. It's a question that comes up a lot. It's often asked, as well as a young man. So he writes a rather long answer. I will try to get the new QR code somehow to Lauren so you can have access to the text. And then next time we'll start to talk about witnesses. there's any questions, we can take them. If not, thank you. Yes, ma'am.
So I have a comment and then two questions. So first, my comment was just thinking about how you said, you know, we were talking about like long absences or like incarcerations. Well, I didn't think that, like, you're talking about, oh, this was like really relevant when there was like the Silk Road and things like that. But then I'm thinking about like everything that we're seeing coming out of Syria, and the people are like missing, like they don't know where their fathers were for like 10, 15 years. And so like, I just, yeah, felt like it was really relevant to that situation, whether you are thinking about it in terms of the long-term absence or incarceration.
You had children coming out of the jail that never seen the sky.
Right.
Exactly. Never seen birds. Right. And so, I mean, how are they going to find their... And then in Palestine, you know, you have now, they have a designation for a child. It's a new designation in contemporary warfare that is like, is unwalid. Like there is no fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth. They killed out the whole family. So you have a child that has zero, like, lineage. Yeah, we make dua for Syria, by the way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give them fatah and Palestine and Lebanon and the whole situation. Yeah. And so that's one thing, as you mentioned, the problem is not necessarily classical Islamic law. The problem is the imagination to take classical Islamic law and apply it to the present, right? That's their job. They can't answer questions for us. Like, they were dealing with their Silk Road. Like, they dealt with this. We got to deal with Syria, Palestine, Bakwas rulers all over the Muslim world. Like, that's us, right? So we have to have that imagination in the U.S., incarceration. There's a relationship between that, you know, living in Tangiers, living in Medina when there's no communication. Well, we have people here whose parents don't want to be in their life. So we have to have the imagination to go back and think, how does that apply to, or does it not? Right? We can be critical as well. You had another question, sorry.
Yeah, I two questions. So the first one, and I apologize because I don't want to cause like I'm not speaking Corbett to you, but I think like, you might have answered this earlier too, but I don't think I've ever questioned this, and I think I've just come to accept it and have no issues with it. But just out of curiosity, why is the requirement for like the second condition for a guardian to be of male gender?
It's hadith of the Prophet and the practice of those early Muslims.
No, okay. And then
But that doesn't mean that the mother don't have nothing to say. Yeah, I mean, it's smart. Like, anyone here is married, we know. You're smart enough to get what you want and smart enough to keep your spouse happy, right? That's the secret of marriage, right? You get... You know, you have to be able to have, like I said one time, I was at that conference, you know, give. I'm like, I want to receive, bro. Like, he's like, you know, just in a marriage, you just got to give. You got to give. The sheikh's like, you just got to give. I was like, I want to take, bro. Like, I don't mind giving, but I want to take something as well, right? So I have very rarely seen any marriage work where people are careening into, like, extreme feminism or extreme dudism. That don't work. It's not sustainable. It's not happy. It's not viable. It's not electric, right? You want your marriage to be harmonious. So even then, like, ideally, I mean, the mother of the child should be also involved in this to a certain degree. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, and sorry, last question.
Did you say sorry? A $5 donation to Center DC? Bitcoin?
I'm just going to apologize for that.
Get rich.
The sixth question I had was, it's kind of related to what you're saying. So I know in certain cultures, and this has happened to certain friends who are mine as well, it seems that when a marriage proposal comes, there's a discussion amongst the father and like the uncles. And this is a cultural practice where it seems like the discussion is happening amongst the oneies or the, you know,
yeah, responsible parties.
Right. And then shows into... I kind of wonder where, like, if you've seen the situation or if you kind of just have commentary about where, like, the mothers and the aunts kind of go in the situation, like, what happens? Because sometimes it seems like they don't really have that much say in it because it becomes, like, a competition. Like, it's like the father and the uncles have their own opinion and the mother feels like she doesn't have a say. But I'm obviously the mother and the father to me, they should be the ones in this discussion more so.
Absolutely.
Than the father and like an
uncle. And the girl or the boy.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. So I can't, I mean, it's not my culture, right? So I can't comment on like that culture. I can just say like the job of the wali is to facilitate. And very, the exception to the rule is to prohibit. But the ideal job of the wali is just to like make it easy for everybody. Not to like make it like roadblocks. Then number two is, why would be people be involved who don't know this person? Like the mother knows this person better than it, maybe even better than the father. So a wise person is not going to do that. And then also, this is not a like celebrity death match. Sorry, Gen X people, to like freaking like who's the best wally. It should be centered on what this person needs, who wants to get married. And so, yeah, this kind of stuff, I don't know how to, like, I mean, I don't have the cultural mass to take on another culture, right? Like, there's not a lot of, like, Oklahoma white people that are going to, like, get my back. So this is tough, man. And I think it's very important you choose, like, imams that do your marriages that are going to be, like, in it like that. Like, okay, like, no, this is not acceptable. Where's the mother? Why is the mother not here? You know, why are you here? Like, for example, I would ask the guy, like, so what's her favorite food? Like, the eighth cousin, uncle, daddy on the 27th side from the village. I'd be like, hey, man, so what's the girl's favorite color? I don't know. Why are you here? But if we ask her mama, what's her second favorite color? What's her third favorite color? What's her fourth favorite? Mama will know. And the goal here is not pageantry. The goal is correct information. Like, we want to make sure this is going to work. So consequently, we need the most informed people involved in the process. So I think it's important that, like, I mean, you, in this country to a certain degree, I mean, you have some utility to choose who you want to do your marriages or who you want involved. I think that's where you kind of have to start, you know?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
I just shared false information, but the QR code is working. You just need to click skip advertisement. You showed me how to.
So yeah, the QR, if you need this book, I'll post it later tonight. You just, yeah. That's okay. It happens. Alhamdulillah. Yes, ma'am.
So you had a great question about like how much you should be involving like your extended family, or I guess if not a Malta, yeah. And for a lot of people, including myself, I'm very close to a lot of men in my life, but I could like, you know, like a marriage, I don't know, like figuring it out with that person to be kind of a private affair. So to what extent do you recommend like combining your friends or telling people who are not my family about it?
So I talked about this, it's online, two previous classes. Yeah, learn nikah. Like you have to, it's fard to advertise the marriage. As best you can, like you're not like buying like Boost and stuff on social media. I'm saying like people. So yeah, I got married. Alhamdulillah, you know, people know, enough people know that you're not suspected of doing something wrong. And then if you have relatives that are ratchet, no, they don't need to know. I mean, if there's people that I know they're gonna hurt me, they don't need to know my business. That's my life, right? So people that I don't trust, people that I question their intentions, people that I question. You know, no, I don't have any obligation to tell them because I'm worried about them legitimately hurting me. Yes, ma'am.
So my question is not necessarily to discuss in this class, but I was talking to your friend the other day and he echoed two things that we weren't sure about because it kind of conflicted about your spouse being written for you or if it's the choice that you did convey. So she might have both heard one kind that was one of the
right, the choice is go as we don't get the option, and then other kinds that's one of the choices where regardless of the option, we're right, that's what we did to pick. Is there like we don't have any sources, it's just in people had told us, and so we were confused.
Is there any validity to either?
The only thing that we get is what Allah has decreed for us, like, there's nothing we can choose that is going to go against whatever Allah has chosen for us. No, thank you for asking. I really appreciate you guys asking a lot of meaningful questions. It's a good sign. Alhamdulillah. I know sometimes it may frustrate us. Like someone's like,
people stop asking questions, want to get through. But like, sometimes you learn more from the questions than you learn from, you know what I mean, the actual class, which is a good thing. That means people are involved. Next time we'll talk about witnesses, and then we'll finish like the conditions for the nikah, and then we'll get into mahar, right? And go through some of the discussions around mahar, and then we'll get into some of the mutual. I don't like the word rights. It's very modern. I like responsibilities as a word. Like responsibilities in marriage. And then we'll talk about marriage life. And then we'll talk about divorce. And then we'll be done in like 20 weeks. I told you, it's a class. Like, people thought I was playing.
He's not joking. Everyone's like, he's joking.
No, I'm not joking. It was 60 weeks originally. I dumbed it down.
That's when we were preparing. So Anisha and we were talking. She also thought you were joking when you said it's going to be months.
No, I said it's going to be long. And they thought I was joking. They thought all this was going to be in 8 weeks. And I was like, but this is marriage. And as you're learning probably in the class, I'm like, oh, I need to know. Oh, I'm glad I know that. Oh, I'm glad I heard that. Oh, man. Right? So everything I'm saying is not right. I want to make mistakes, but at least now you have a starting point. You can research, you can go, you can ask questions, you can push in. If you're getting a marriage contract done, some of the stuff you can go back and say, no, what about this? Like, what about this? And listen, always be careful of any suitor, male or female, who's not taking it seriously. Like, why do you care about this? What do you mean? It's my life. This is your life, right? This is the future. Right? What does this mean? How life will look? So, I was serious. They asked me, I said 60 weeks, and they thought I was joking. And then they said 8 weeks. And then I said, okay, we'll do 20. It's better than 60. Yes, ma'am. From now, 20.
20 classes or 20?
20 sessions. Yeah, 20 more hours. Yes, ma'am.
In addition to all the like serious begat contracts, are you allowed to have jokes, like fun? I have a friend who in her contract put that her husband would have last say on all watermelon flavored candies for the fair time marriage. Is that like allowed or that?
So the problem is he put in the contract, it's in the contract. So I have to be a little bit careful with, actually there's a section I skipped it last time on jokes in the contract. Now I wish I had read it, because I was like, it's not going to come up. But now it did, right? I think I have it. Hold on. I think I actually have the section on. Because some parts, I look at you guys, I'm like, man, they're tired, man. I don't read this. This is hard. Or like, there's a lot of legalese to this, or there's some debates back and forth. But I think I actually have it here, man. Jokes in the contract. Watermelon. What was it?
Candy. Flavor candy.
Did he sign that contract? I mean, it's kind of cool for him, right? The validity of a marriage contract in jest, section 4.6. If you notice, I put it in sections, so it's easier for you to go back. And even in the index, I'll put, or in the footnotes, like, go here. We talked about this already. Go here. So you don't have to be like, oh my God. If a marriage contract is conducted in jest, it is valid. As the Prophet said, three matters are serious, whether they are in jest, divorce, marriage, and taking back a spouse after divorce. So we can say, if that's the case with the whole sum total of the marriage, they're within the contract. Al-Muslimun ala shurutihim, right? So the same applies to the contract, such as when a woman marries a man and she says, you will have the final decision on, I wrote this, watermelon. Man, subhanAllah. Holy billah, my shaitan rajim, man. What's going on, bro? I think that means it's time to end class. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa sayyidina Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.